For the next three Sundays, I would like to continue our study in Ephesians chapter 4, but make it somewhat of a series within a series. And for three messages, we are going to take the biblical doctrine of spiritual gifts. This morning, we are going to take the subject of the dispensing or distribution of spiritual gifts. And next week, in the will of the Lord, we shall study the character of spiritual gifts. And then in our next message, we will look at the purpose or the development of these spiritual gifts. This morning, then, we are reading from Ephesians chapter 4, and although we have spoken on the first six verses, for connection with the passage we will be studying, may I reread those verses. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation to which ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now the passage we will be studying, but unto every one of us is given grace, and that word simply means gift. Is given the gift, actually, with a definite article. Is given the gift according to the measure of the grace or the abundance or liberality of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heaven, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him or into him in all things who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Well, may the Lord bless to our hearts this part of the Scriptures. I would like to ask you to turn with me to the Old Testament for two further verses, please. The first one is in Psalm 68. This is one of the Psalms of David. It is a psalm of great praise to God. And it is from this psalm that a verse is taken and quoted in Ephesians chapter 4. We're reading from Psalm 68, and will you notice, please, in verse 18, the psalmist David says, Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Now the last verse is the one in Judges chapter 5. You turn back further then into your Old Testament, Judges chapter 5. In chapters 4 and 5, we have the exciting and thrilling story of Deborah and Barak, leaders of the children of Israel, who delivered Israel from the captivity and subjection and servitude to the Canaanites. The story of the battle and deliverance is in chapter 4. In chapter 5, you have the Song of Deborah, celebrating the victory that they had won. And will you notice, please, for a phrase in verse 12, of Judges chapter 5. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake. Utter a song. Arise, Barak. And notice, lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. May the Lord bless to our hearts this reading from his word. Will you join with me, please, as we ask for the blessing of God upon his word and upon our service this morning. Father, for thy holy word, we do give thee our thanks. We thank thee that thou, in thy mercy and grace, has given to us a revelation of thy perfect mind and will. We thank thee that in thy word we have a revelation of thyself. We thank thee that in thy word we have a revelation of the way of salvation. We thank thee that thou hast made clear to all of us through thy word that Jesus Christ has accomplished that which was necessary for the salvation of men and women when he died as our substitute upon the cross. We thank thee, Father, for the work that he has finished, for the price that he has paid, and for the redemption that he has purchased. We thank thee that through the work of Jesus Christ, by placing our faith in him, we may know the forgiveness of sin, that we may have peace with thee, that we may have the assurance of heaven forever and ever. We're so grateful this morning for the revelation that thou hast given to us of the great plan and way of salvation. We're reminded, our Father, that it was the Lord Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And we do ask, Father, this morning, if there be those in our congregation who have never come to thee, and who do not know thee personally as their Father, and who are not children of God in the family of God, that this morning they may come to Jesus Christ, that they may receive him as their Savior, that they may have the joy of salvation filling their hearts. We thank thee too, Father, that thy word is given to us as a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. It is therein that we find food for our soul and guidance for our life. And as we turn to thy word this morning, we pray that by the ministry of thy Holy Spirit, thou wilt teach us that we may be strengthened and encouraged and instructed in the ways of God. So we ask for thy blessing upon the preaching of thy word in this chapel this day. We pray too, Father, for thy blessing upon each one in the congregation bowed before thee at this moment. We thank thee, our God, that thou art cognizant of each need. And we thank thee more that thou art sufficient for that very need. And so we pray for those who are in need of strength and in need of encouragement and in need of real power in their life, in need of wisdom and guidance, who need a special portion of grace from thyself. O God, we pray that thou wilt make thy sufficiency known to them, and that as they turn to thee and draw their strength from thee, that thou wilt meet every need. We thank thee for the large number of young people in the audience this morning, and we ask our Father that through the preaching of thy word and through the fellowship with thy people this day, that they may be established in their faith and that they may receive direction and guidance for the days into which thou hast placed them. We ask for thy blessing then upon thy word and upon the service, not only here at Believer's Chapel, but around the world. We ask, Father, that this may be a day when many will come to know Jesus Christ and the church shall be established and edified. We thank thee for the country in which we live. And we pray, Father, at these very critical moments, that thou wilt grant to those who are in authority over us the grace and the wisdom to turn to thee, and that they may administer the affairs of state as men who are subject to a living God. And we pray for we who are citizens of the state, that thou wilt grant to us the grace to be subject to the powers that be. Bless thy word, then, and bless our hearts as we wait before thee during this hour, for we ask it for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The football season has officially opened, much to the ecstatic delight of many men and distress of many wives, I'm sure. The athletes are honing their natural abilities that they may be able to function at peak performance from the opening kickoff to the final gun. The very painful process of cutting the squad down to size has begun, and the coaches are scrutinizing and evaluating every man. They realize that the fortunes of their team depend in part at least upon having in each position the man who is best equipped to do the job. And of course, to be able to do the job and to participate in such a sport as football, one must have a great deal of natural ability. That ability must be recognized. It must be developed. And then it must be used in its appropriate place. And the well-being of the athlete and the fortunes of the team depend upon this. If Ephesians chapter 4 teaches us anything, then it must teach us initially this morning, friends, that the fortunes of the church of Jesus Christ depend in part upon the members of that church having spiritual ability, recognizing what those abilities are, developing those abilities and using them in their appropriate places. Those spiritual abilities we frequently refer to as spiritual gifts. That is a phrase that is used for them in the New Testament. The spiritual gift. If we were wanting to define a spiritual gift, we would do it probably in the language that has been used on many occasions by way of definition, and call a spiritual gift a divine ability to serve the Lord. Perhaps we might want to define it as a God-given faculty whereby we may engage in service for the Lord. That is a spiritual gift. It is a God-given ability to serve Him. The subject of spiritual gifts raises many, many questions in the minds of any thinking person. We immediately wonder, of course, who has such spiritual ability. We wonder what the spiritual abilities may be. We further inquire as to how one ever recognizes what his ability is. We ask how that ability is ever to be developed and honed. We wonder where it is to be used. And it is these questions, as well as several others, that I would like to answer from the Word of God during our study of the doctrine of spiritual gifts. In my estimation, friends, this doctrine is one of the most important in the New Testament for the Church of Jesus Christ. I think the evidence that bears this out is the fact that on at least four occasions through the New Testament, the doctrine is expounded by the Spirit of God through the writers. It's not difficult to remember where those four places are. Two of them in chapter 4. Two of them in chapter 12. In 1 Peter chapter 4, as well as Romans chapter 12, spiritual gifts are expounded to us as they relate to the individual Christian. One individual Christian with another individual Christian. It is on an individual basis that the doctrine is presented to us. When you are to come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you find the doctrine expounded further for us, and this time it is in relation to the local church. That is, the doctrine as it would apply to Believer's Chapel. When you come to Ephesians chapter 4, you find the doctrine presented to us as it relates to the universal church of Jesus Christ, including every Christian from the day of Pentecost through to the rapture in every generation of the church age. The four chapters, have you got them? Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4. Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. The very fact that this doctrine is expounded in detail on four occasions through the Scripture must indicate to us the importance of the biblical doctrine of spiritual gifts. Of course, Ephesians chapter 4 in itself would impress us with the importance of this gift. In the first six verses of this chapter, Paul has presented to us the unity of the body of Christ. He has given it to us in seven terms. There is one body. And he has gone through with those seven terms in verses 4, 5, and 6. The unity of the Church of Jesus Christ is established. His writing in these first six verses is to exhort the Ephesians to keep that unity. He says, endeavoring to preserve and to maintain and to keep the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Church of Jesus Christ, the maintenance of that unity, the progress of the Church, the growth of the Church, the maturity of that universal church of Jesus Christ is possible, my friends, only through the provision of spiritual gifts. That is why in Ephesians chapter 4, after having exhorted them to keep the unity, and having established the factual basis for the unity, in verse 7 down through verse 16, the Apostle Paul clearly indicates to us that the provision of spiritual gifts is for the maintenance of the unity of the church and the maturing of that church, its growth and development. It's important. It is a very, very important doctrine in the Scriptures. In spite of its importance, I suggest to you this morning that the biblical doctrine of spiritual gifts is one of the great neglected doctrines of the Word of God. I have a friend who attends Dallas Theological Seminary and also Believer's Chapel. And all his life he has attended church. He told me not so long ago that he never knew of the doctrine of spiritual gifts until he came to Dallas. It's a greatly neglected doctrine. In my estimation, one of the results of the neglect of this biblical doctrine is what an engineer would call wasted energy. He looks at a machine and he sees the machine working very, very hard, but producing very little. His analysis, wasted energy. We look around us and see many, many of God's people. And they are actively engaged in doing things for the Lord, but producing so very little eternal fruit for His glory. Our analysis? Wasted energy. And it is because of the neglect of the doctrine of spiritual gifts. Many of them are just like the person who has been equipped to be a good solid tackle on the line of a football squad. But he likes to play quarterback. And so he's back playing quarterback and doing just a very poor job at it because he wasn't equipped to do it. Wasted energy. It is a result of not understanding the doctrine of spiritual gifts, not being subject to it and implementing it in our life. Another result of the neglect of this doctrine we may refer to as unused potential. That's the way an engineer would analyze it. He looks at a machine and sees that machine as capable of producing so much more than it is producing. And as he analyzes it, his analysis is, there is a great deal of unused potential in this machine. That is so typical and characteristic of many, many Christians and throughout the Church of Jesus Christ today. There are so many that have been equipped by God to do a work for Him, but they are so engaged and involved in doing other things that they are not producing the potential for which or with which they have been equipped by God. They, of course, are very much like the fellow who has physical aptitude for being a great quarterback. But he is so tied up keeping score and looking after the equipment for the football team that he has never discovered that he could throw a ball 50 yards with deadly accuracy, unused potential. And it is a result of not understanding the doctrine of spiritual gifts. That is why we are going to take 3 Sundays to study this doctrine. I am very concerned about the situation at Believer's Chapel. We have so many folks coming, and as one looks around, one wonders about the wasted energy or the unused potential. And the analysis of the Word of God would be that one of the ways to correct and to rectify that situation is by a clear understanding and subjection to the doctrine of spiritual gifts. There is no question that one of the great crises that faces Believer's Chapel this morning is the need for spiritual, mature, godly, adequate leadership. And one of the reasons why there is such an inadequacy of leadership, not only at Believer's Chapel, but in the Church of Jesus Christ at large, is because men and women are neglecting the doctrine of spiritual gifts. Now, I hope that this at least has inspired you to realize the need for this doctrine and at least to explore the possibilities of it as it relates to your life. What we would like to do this morning, by way of really introducing the subject, and I'm afraid raising some questions that we are not going to answer this morning. Some of them will be answered next week and some in the message to follow. What we are going to do by way of introducing the doctrine, at least this morning, is to discuss the dispensing of spiritual gifts. And that is presented to us in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 to 10. The character of some of the gifts is in verse 11. We will expand on that and notice that there are over a dozen spiritual gifts in the New Testament. The purpose of those spiritual gifts is expounded in verses 12 to 16, and we will develop that in our third message. This morning, then, verses 7 to 10 as the central passage for our consideration, the dispensing of spiritual gifts. We would like to say several things about the dispensing or distribution of gifts, and the first one is this, that spiritual gifts are dispensed by the ascended Christ. And that is established for us by Paul's assertion in verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace or given the gift, and we are using the word the gift because obviously in the context with verse 11 and into verses 12 and 16, he is talking about spiritual gifts. It is exactly the same word in the Greek. But unto every one of us is given the gift according to the measure of the gift or liberality or abundance of Christ. And Paul is making it very clear to us in verse 7 that it is the ascended Christ who distributes spiritual gifts. He almost, as it were, sees his Lord, highly exalted and seated upon a throne in heaven, granted such authority and such prerogatives that he is lavishly dispensing spiritual gifts upon his church over the 2,000 years of its history. And when I look at this, of course, I immediately ask myself, is it possible? Is it really so that the Jesus that was born in the stable, that lived such a lowly and humble life for 33 years, that died the death of a criminal upon the cross, is it possible that such a Jesus should be so highly and gloriously exalted that he has the prerogatives and the power to lavishly distribute spiritual gifts upon his church? Paul's answer to it is a very, very strong affirmative. Yes, he says, it is that same Jesus who is now gloriously exalted and who is the distributor of spiritual gifts to the church. He establishes that by giving us the quotation in verse 8 and then the explanation in verses 9 and 10. Now, this quotation is brought to us from Psalm 68. And in the 68th Psalm, the psalmist, David, uses a figure in order to convey a message. The figure he uses is something that would have been very, very common in the mind of every individual in the Near East. Today, we refer to it as something like the triumphant procession. After a monarch would lead his forces out into the field of battle, and having won a victory on that battlefield, he would lead a march back into the city. All of the citizens of the city would come and line either side of the road to greet him as the conquering monarch. He would lead a great procession that would include, of course, his own sort of forces. But nestled somewhere in the midst of those forces would be the enemy that he had taken captive. And in the midst of that procession, they would follow the one who has conquered them. And that conqueror would move through the gate, through the arch, down to the capital, and would seat himself upon the throne amongst the acclamation of his people. One of the things that invariably followed was that all of the spoil that he had taken on the battlefield then was distributed, mind you, not only to the soldiers that had gone to battle with him, but to even to those who had stayed home and had kept the stuff, as the scripture says. And he distributed the spoils of battle. That is exactly what is in mind in Judges chapter 5. Deborah and Barak have led Israel out into the battlefield and have defeated the Canaanites. It was the Canaanites who had been holding them in captivity. Now, a triumphant procession is formed. Deborah and Barak lead that procession. And the phrase in the song of Judges chapter 5, to lead captivity captives, becomes immediately apparent to us. Because in that procession, Deborah and Barak are leading as captives those who previously had held them in captivity. And they are in the midst of a great and triumphant procession. Now, it is with the background of that secular incident, very common in the minds of every individual in the ancient Near East, that the psalmist in Psalm 68 pictures God coming down from heaven and meeting Israel at Mount Sinai, and then leading and guiding Israel through those wilderness years and into the land of Canaan, and at each step defeating the enemies that threatened their very existence. After having overcome each enemy and giving Israel complete victory, then the psalmist sees God ascend to the throne. The throne in Psalm 68 is Mount Zion. He sees him seated upon that throne, and then, true to the situation, he sees God having been seated as the victorious conqueror on that throne, distributing gifts to the children of Israel. In the 68th Psalm, the gifts that are distributed are houses and lands, property and justice and power. He distributes gifts to the people. Now, what is Paul doing? Paul reaches back into Psalm 68 and takes a verse that the psalmist has used with a very graphic meaning, and he brings it in the fourth chapter of Ephesians and applies it to the Lord Jesus. And I submit to you, he has precisely caught the message of the psalm. Because his message is simply this: the God who descended upon Mount Sinai and who led Israel in victory, overcoming their foes, who has ascended to the throne and now is distributing gifts to Israel, that very same God descended from heaven to Bethlehem, walked his 33 years on earth, and then went into conflict and battle for his people. And there upon the cross, he engaged in combat the very forces that threatened the existence of men. He entered into combat with Satan. He entered into combat with sin. He entered into combat with death. And it is through his death, burial, and resurrection that he has overcome the very forces that threatened the spiritual and eternal existence of men. He defeated Satan. He defeated sin. He defeated death. And Paul sees Jesus Christ ascending into heaven to be seated at the right hand of his Father in the glory above. Just as the God of Psalm 68 distributed material gifts to the people of Israel, so this God, Jesus Christ, ascending into heaven, has been authorized as the distributor of spiritual gifts to the church. Paul is answering our question in the affirmative. Yes, this very same Jesus, who lived such a lowly, humble life, has been exalted and authorized by God himself to be the distributor of spiritual gifts to the church of Jesus Christ. Do you see what that means in relation to a spiritual gift, my friend? It ought to startle you. Every gift that Deborah and Barak gave to Israel, every gift that God gave in Psalm 68 was purchased on the battlefield. And it was only because of the victory on the battlefield and the purchase that was made that that reigning monarch had any gifts to distribute. Now you apply that to Ephesians chapter 4 and you will discover something that is very heartwarming about spiritual gifts. It is this. Every single spiritual gift has been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. There upon the cross, he purchased the spiritual gifts, as it were. It as a result of his victory that he has the spoils to distribute. And I am thrilled this morning when I discovered that the spiritual gift that I have and that you have is something that was purchased through the combat of Jesus Christ upon that cross. Do you see what that means? That means, my friends, it is a very, very serious thing to neglect your spiritual gift. That makes it a great moral offense. If Jesus Christ has obtained that gift through his victory at the cross and has given it to you and you neglect it, then you are neglecting something that he purchased with his own precious blood. If spiritual gifts are dispersed by the ascended Christ, then it certainly must tell us something this morning of his love and his concern for the church. He has not just ascended to heaven to completely ignore and forget the church. When I look at a man who is gifted by God, it ought to remind me of the love and care that Jesus Christ has for me. He loves me. He cares for me so much that he provided that gifted man, the minister in my life. And I have no question in my mind that there are hundreds of us at Believer's Chapel who feel precisely that way about Dr. Johnson. A gift that God, the ascended Christ, has given. One of the great travesties that we could ever perform is to exalt a man, to glorify a man, to become a hero worshiper of a man. When we look at a gift that God has given to the church, it ought to cause our hearts to overwhelm in praise to him because of his love and his interest and his concern that he has given that kind of a gift to minister to your life, to care for you, to minister in our life. If spiritual gifts are dispensed by the ascended Christ, then I want to suggest to you this morning that it makes being in the ministry a very, very dignified thing. That spiritual gift, whatever it is, has constituted you a part of the ministry. And to be in the ministry of Jesus Christ, serving him, is a very, very dignified thing because you have been qualified, called, and equipped to engage in that ministry by means of something that the ascended Christ has given to you. It's a very dignified thing. Spiritual gift. Dispensed. Yes, dispensed by the ascended Christ. But I want you to come with me to our passage further and we will discover that they are dispensed by the ascended Christ. Notice, to every individual believer in the Lord Jesus. That's what it says in verse 7. But unto every one of us. And if you have doubts about that, then you could just turn over in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, and discover that it is the Holy Spirit who has given to every man individually, as he will. And if you still have doubt about that, then all you need to do is turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. And it is in that verse that the Apostle Peter says, "And every man, as he hath received the gift, so let him minister one to another." There are three verses in the scriptures that make it very clear, young person, make it very clear that you have a spiritual gift. Every believer in Jesus Christ has been equipped, has been given the ability to serve him in a very specialized way. When I was up in Canada, I was doing all of my studying on this doctrine of spiritual gifts, and on one occasion I was visiting with a older Christian lady. She's been saved for 34 years. And because I was thinking of this, in the course of our conversation, I asked her what her spiritual gift was. She said, "Oh, I don't know. I don't think I have one." Can you imagine being a Christian for 34 years and not knowing what your spiritual gift is? And then even thinking that maybe you don't have one? And I had a great, great time trying to convince her from these three passages that she did have a spiritual gift. And so do you. If you are a believer in the Lord, the ascended Christ has given to every believer a spiritual gift. We don't have them all. This hand is not able to smell, and it's not able to see, and it's not able to talk. And no individual has all of the spiritual gifts, but this hand is able to do more than just hold up five fingers. It can write, and can hold a Bible, and it can steer a car. It can do many things. And I suppose then, from the analogy, that it is possible to say that some persons have more than one spiritual gift. I think Paul did, don't you? I think Paul probably had all four of the spiritual gifts mentioned in Ephesians 4. He was a prophet. He was an apostle. He was an evangelist. He was a pastor teacher. Paul had all of those gifts. And it's possible for someone to have more than one spiritual gift. But everyone has a spiritual gift. When Donald Gray Barnhouse speaks of spiritual gifts, he speaks of them in terms of a capacity. He says everyone has a capacity, a God-given capacity to serve the Lord. He likes to say something like this. That great and outstandingly gifted man who we could describe in terms of 1,000-gallon capacity is very few and far between. Yet, there are perhaps many who have the capacity of 100 gallons. More still, 10 gallons and 5 gallons. And he suggests that even the vast majority of us probably have the capacity of a quarter a pint. But every one of us has a capacity. Of course, judging by worldly standards, we're inclined to think that the fellow that has the greatest capacity is the one who gets all of the breaks. And he goes on to say that if the Bible makes anything clear to us, it is this, that God has more delight in a half pint that is overflowing than he does in a 1,000-gallon tank that's half filled of his own doing. Now, rather like that. Whatever your capacity is, my friend, it is a God-given capacity. You have a spiritual gift that has been given to you by the Lord. Let us review dispensing of spiritual gift by the ascended Christ. The price was the cross. To every individual child of God, you have one. You have a spiritual capacity or a spiritual ability that has been given by you. When I turn further in the scriptures, I discover, thirdly, that the dispensing of these spiritual gifts is through the Holy Spirit sovereignly. And let me underline in your thinking that word, sovereignly. It's a word you've heard before at Believer's Chapel. Sovereignly. The text, of course, is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, where the Apostle Paul says that he has divided to every individual as he will. And the distribution of spiritual gifts is a sovereign thing. He's given to you, perhaps, the gift of pastor teacher. To you, the gift of administration. To you, the gift of evangelism. To you, the gift of health. To you, the gift of giving. To you, the gift of mercy. There are many, many gifts in the scriptures. And as he has seen you, he has distributed sovereignly a spiritual capacity to you. Now I ask myself, as you are asking yourself at this very moment, why does he do that? I mean, why did he give me the gift he gave me and give you the gift he gave you? What is the rationale behind the sovereign working of God distributing his gifts? It is this, my friend, and do not miss it. It is simply this, that the distribution of spiritual gifts sovereignly given through the Holy Spirit are very, very closely connected with God's plan and purpose for your life. We have many, many young people here this morning who are searching for God's will, very concerned about God's plan. And I have no doubt that there are many businessmen who find themselves somewhat standing at the crossroads, wondering what direction God wants them to move. And there is no question in my mind that there are many wives who are perhaps somewhat overwhelmed by the mundane activities of being a housewife and saying, isn't there some meaning to this? Isn't there some purpose to this? What is it all to add up to as I serve the Lord? Friend, I want to suggest to you this morning that in his sovereignty, through the Holy Spirit, the ascended Christ has given a spiritual gift or two spiritual gifts or three spiritual gifts to you because those gifts align perfectly with his will and his plan and purpose for your life. If that is so, then it seems to me that one of the most obvious signposts that a person can ever have as to what God's will for my life is to discover what your spiritual gift is. When you discover what that spiritual gift is, it functions as a signpost. That gift was given to you sovereignly because it aligned with God's plan and purpose for your life. And as I come face to face with that truth in the scriptures, I become exceedingly impressed with the need of knowing what my spiritual gift is. And very disturbed with the great tragedy of a person going through their life without ever knowing what it is that God has given them the ability to do. Spiritual gift. Dispensed by the ascended Christ to every individual believer through the Holy Spirit sovereignly. And fourthly, at the point of your salvation, that spiritual gift was given to you. Very curious. In the four passages that deal with the subject of spiritual gifts, never once does the apostle or the Spirit of God articulate the time that the spiritual gift is given. It's really an inference, then. When I say that spiritual gifts are given at the point of salvation, I infer that from the Scriptures. They are given by the Holy Spirit. They are given to the believers. They are given for the edification of the church. Tie those together, and it seems to me rather consistent to suggest that those spiritual gifts are given then at the point of conversion. We have a Bible teacher in Texas, I think, isn't it, that he says 34 things are given to a person at the moment they're converted. This is one of them, a spiritual gift. If that is so, then it creates a very obvious distinction between a natural talent and a spiritual gift. A natural talent is something that a person has from birth. They may have gained it by heredity. Often that is so, through their parents, through the strange mixing of genes. They come up with their talents or their lack of talent sometimes. Andy Williams is a great singer. George Beverly Shea is a great singer. Both of them have natural talent. They have developed it. They have recognized it. They are using it. The thrilling thing about George Beverly Shea is that he has dedicated that natural talent to the service of God. Singing is not a spiritual gift. It is a natural talent that can be dedicated to the service of God. A spiritual gift is different from a natural talent. That spiritual gift is obtained when a person becomes a believer. And the moment you accept Jesus Christ, you are given a God-given capacity or ability to serve Him. Not by heredity. That is why a child can grow up to be a great preacher and mom and dad frightened to death to stand before the public. That is why a person can grow to be a great administrator in the work of God and mom and dad administer a home of chaos 24 hours a day. It's because a spiritual gift does not come by heredity. It does not come through parents. It is something that is given by God at the moment of salvation. And if that is so, then it behooves us, oh Christian friend, to be very conscious of the need of recognizing what that gift is, of developing it, and of using it to the glory of God. The last thing I want to say this morning about the dispensing of spiritual gifts is this. It is not only by the ascended Christ. To every individual child of God, through the Holy Spirit sovereignly, at the moment of your conversion, but fifthly it is, that it is on the basis of grace. It is a gift that God gives to people. It is on the basis of grace. It is not on the basis of maturity. The Corinthians were a very immature church. They were carnal in their Christian experience. But Paul says of the Corinthians that they came behind no church in spiritual gifts. They had a great profusion of spiritual gifts, but they were immature and they were carnal. Spiritual gifts are given on the basis of grace, not on the basis of how mature you are in your Christian life. I'm rather encouraged that spiritual gifts are given on the basis of grace and not on the basis of education. If that were so, we never would have had a D.L. Moody to light the fires of evangelism in America. After preaching one of his great sermons, a lady who was a grammar teacher in school approached him and said, "Mr. Moody, how do you dare to preach the gospel when you murder the King's English every time you do it?" Mr. Moody turned to her and said, "I am using what God has given me for His glory. What are you doing with what God has given you?" Spiritual gifts are not on the basis of education. They are on the basis of grace. It's very, very impressive to realize from the Scriptures that spiritual gifts are not given on the basis of prayer. One does not pray for a spiritual gift. It is given to him at the moment of his conversion by God's matchless grace. And if this is so, as it is, then one of the things, my young Christian, and every individual child of God, one of the things that you shall give an account of at the judgment seat of Christ is your stewardship with that spiritual gift that He has entrusted to you. Of course, He has entrusted to you opportunity. He has entrusted to you time. He has entrusted to you money. And all of those constitute part of your stewardship. You shall give an account to Him as to how you've used your money and how you've used your time and how you've used those opportunities. But one very, very important part of my stewardship to God is the spiritual gift that He has entrusted to me. That's why I must know what it is. That's why I must recognize it. I must develop it. I must use it because I am going to give an account of that, my use of that spiritual gift, that capacity, that ability with which He has entrusted me. Of course, in order to do it, I must know what the spiritual gifts are. We're going to try to define each of them next week. I must recognize them, and we would like to discover how to recognize it, how to develop it, and how to use it. The thing that I want to leave with you this morning, my friend, is this. God, in His matchless grace, through the victory of Jesus Christ, has distributed spiritual gifts to every individual child of God. sovereignly at the point of our conversion, and he did it on the basis of grace, and it behooves each of us then, this week, not to neglect the spiritual gift that is in us, but to invest it in our homes, with our families, in the church of Jesus Christ, to invest it for the glory of God. Remember, will you, the purchase price of that gift was his death, his victory at Calvary. That makes it a very dignified thing to be entrusted with a spiritual gift. Each of us, believers in Jesus Christ, are in the ministry, and it is a place of dignity. You have been authorized. You have been equipped. You have been qualified by the spiritual gift that he has given. May God help us not to neglect that gift, but to use it for his glory. Have you noticed in my message this morning that there is a very striking parallel between the gift of a spiritual ability and the gift of salvation? When I use that word salvation, I mean the forgiveness of one's sins before God. I mean the joy of knowing God as a personal Father and of Jesus Christ dwelling inside one's life to give him meaning and purpose and direction. When we use the word salvation in the scriptures, we refer to that future aspect when we shall be in heaven to be with Christ and to be like him forever and ever. That's God's salvation. And there's a very striking parallel between the gift of a spiritual ability and the gift of God's salvation. God's salvation is dispersed through the ascended Christ. It was purchased at the cross. He paid a price that he might give salvation to men and women, and that price was his own death when he bore our sins in his own body on that tree. He died for us. What a price he paid, that he might have the gift of salvation. It is dispersed by the ascended Christ at the price of his own life's blood. It is dispersed to every individual among the elect of Jesus Christ. It is given by the Holy Spirit sovereignly. It is given at the moment, at that point, when a person simply receives Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Have you ever done that, my friend? Have you ever received him? Have you ever accepted him? Excuse me, have you ever accepted him as your Savior? The moment you lift your heart and in simple faith receive him as your Savior, he gives salvation. The important thing from the Word of God in our analogy is this, that salvation is given on the basis of grace. It is a gift. It is not obtained by praying and begging for it. It is not obtained on the basis of education, church membership, maturity, sex, age, morality, citizenship. And you can string the line as long as you wish. God's salvation is on the basis of grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you are a visitor at Believer's Chapel or perhaps a regular attendant, and you have never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, I count it a great honor this morning to invite you to do so, to receive him as your own, to believe in him, to accept him as your Savior. If you do that, in his grace, he will dispense to you a wonderful and matchless gift of his salvation. May God help you to do that this morning if you have never done so. Will you stand with me, please, and we shall dismiss our service in prayer.